Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Next week, David Wooten will be here to preach for us. David is a friend from Florida who has gone with me to Brazil a couple of times, a great preacher and a godly man, and I know that you'll enjoy being able to hear him. David is now the area director or state director for Georgia and Florida, I think, for an adoption child care agency called Casey. Help me. I'm sorry. Yeah, Lifeline, and I always get titles and names messed up. But David's family has adopted. They understand all that. They're working with adoption families now, and. And he's going to come and preach for us. He's not going to preach on adoption. He'll just preach regular or normal. I don't know what that. Let me stop before I get myself in trouble, right? So I think that covers pretty well all the announcements. We're coming back into a more normal schedule this week, guys, men. Don't forget that there's an opportunity again for some training coming on Thursday, the 29th. And that'll be from 6:30 to 8:30, okay? Well, I trust that you were able to enjoy time, I hope, with some family and friends and so forth over the week and eat well and all those kinds of things. But we've gathered to worship the Lord together today, and so let me encourage you to find there on the front of the worship bulletin a passage from Psalm 77, and we'll stand together and read from that text. So if you'll stand with me, please. And would you join me as we read together from God's Word? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Would you join me as we pray together this morning? O God, we bow before you. And as we have celebrated Thanksgiving this past week, oh God, I do pray that we have been among all people most thankful. Thankful for your provisions for us in this life and for the life to come. Thankful to you for the goodness that we have known, and thankful even for struggles that we have known. For in those struggles, you have demonstrated to us your love and care and provision. The grace of God has been and will be sufficient for us as we wrestle and fight the fight of faith. We thank you, O God, that even the waters tremble when they hear your voice, that all of creation is under your sovereign design and rule and control, and that we can trust that the wheels have not fallen off of your purposes, that you are working out your purposes from the foundation of the earth and from eternity past to eternity future. You are God, and you are working out all of your perfect designs. And so we pray that as we see those things, that we would have hearts that are thrilled to rejoice as we see your hand. And we pray that when we cannot see your hand so clearly and specifically, that you would grant to us a great mercy, even in our suffering, O God, to trust you and to rest in you and to find our hope, not in relief from circumstance, but in you. Help us to be a people who seek your face, not just your hands. Help us to be a people who trust and rest in you in every circumstance, whether we are full or hungry, whether we have plenty or want. In health or in sickness, oh God, you are our satisfaction, for it is at the right hand of God that we find pleasures forevermore. And we thank you and pray that you would steady us in these truths, anchor our hearts and our souls to these solid joys. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, would you join me as we sing together?
Rejoice, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus, our Savior, has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down.
This next hymn reminds us of the cause of rejoicing of the church of God, that we have every reason to rejoice in His provision for us.
Oh.
Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 12 reminds us of Christ's provision for us. And this rebuke, really, that's delivered to those who rejected Christ. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that reminder of the gospel is for us as well as for those who might look to some other name. There's not salvation in Muhammad. There's not salvation in any other prophet. There's not salvation in any other faith system. And beloved, there's not salvation in moralism. There's not salvation in keeping the rules. There's not salvation in looking and dressing a certain way or going to a certain church. There's not salvation in anything or anyone other than Christ. Christ Jesus alone is the door. Jesus alone is the shepherd. Jesus alone is the one who rescues us. And so, even this week, I was reminded of how badly we need to be rescued. You know, as we struggle against our own sin day to day and week to week, we need to be rescued all the time. And Christ alone is the sufficient rescue for us. He is a good and faithful Savior. Would you take a moment with me to pray and thank God for His provision for us in Christ? And also to seek His face. Perhaps today you need to be rescued. And I'm telling you that Christ alone is the hope for your rescue. So let's take a moment to consider that in a silent prayer of repentance and faith. Would you join me? Oh, Holy God, we bow before You this day. We thank You for sending Jesus Christ, the shepherd, the bread of life, the water who keeps us from thirsting, the door through whom we enter into salvation. And we praise You and thank You that You, oh God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are powerful to keep us. That no one and nothing can snatch us out of Your hand. And so when we sin against You, and the devil would accuse us and lie to us, we look to You, O Christ, not only to save us, but to keep us saved, and to defend us against our enemy, the accuser, and to help us as we desire to walk with You, and to sustain us by Your power alone. And we thank You that we can trust You to do this and give You praise this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me again. Thank you.
If you would, turn to John chapter 11. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's page 897. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. So let's read John chapter 11 together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. May God bless the reading of his word. If you look on page 11 of our bulletin, there are prayer requests there. And we certainly want to remember all the people who are traveling. Certainly our students are all be coming back in today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement that we read in your word. This morning, Father, we thank you for this recounting of the episode of Lazarus. And Father, indeed, as Jesus demonstrated there to Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the many Jewish people who were there mourning, that he indeed is the resurrection and the life. Father, help us to grasp that ourselves and realize that because of Christ, we not only have resurrection in our future, but indeed our lives have been changed. We've been transformed. And indeed we are being changed from day to day, from glory to glory. And we thank you for that transformation through the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have provided so many wonderful blessings to us this at this time, during this season. We're mindful of the material blessings that you give us. We're thankful for our families and for times that we have had to visit with them and to fellowship with them. I pray that you'll bless those families as some of us have left them, that you'll minister to them and comfort them. Be with our students and other families that are coming back from their trips. Protect them. Bring them back safely to us. Father, we thank you for this church body, for this fellowship, that we can minister to one another, love one another. I pray that you'd give us opportunities to do that. Make us mindful of the needs of others. Give us sensitive hearts. Father, we do lift up people who are not with us this morning who are serving in our armed services, whether they be in other lands or be here in the States. I pray that you'll be with them this particular day and comfort them and comfort their families if they are away from their families. Lord, we also lift up those who are ministering in your name in other countries. We pray for Kayla Petrie in Macedonia, for Elizabeth Williams as she teaches in the Far East, and for Blaine and his family as they serve outside of the country. Lord, minister to them this day. Help them to lift the gospel of Jesus Christ up that men may see him, recognize their need for him, see their own sin, repent, and turn to Christ. Father, we also lift up churches in our area, and this morning particularly we pray for Plains Presbyterian Church and for their pastor, Rick Stark. We pray that they would minister the gospel of Jesus Christ there where they're meeting, that Jesus would be honored and glorified there, and that men and women and boys and girls would be called to Christ for their own salvation. Lord, we do also recognize the many, many missionaries that maybe we don't know by name but are serving many other places. We ask that you would particularly be with them this morning. Help them to be encouraged by the word that they may read or speak. Just lift them up by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, Father. We ask this in your name. And Father, we do pray for our governmental leaders, and this morning in particular we pray for Senator Shelby, and we ask that you would help him to make wise decisions for the for those citizens of Alabama. Give him wisdom, give him courage to make right decisions. Lord, we do also lift up Brian Farrow as he prepares to teach us the Bible or teach about our Christian heritage next Sunday morning, and pray that you'd minister to him this week as he prepares. And Father, we also just pray that your Spirit will be here this morning, that you will touch hearts, that you will open up our deaf ears, remove the scales from our eyes, Father, that we may see and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that you have to not only save us, but to resurrect us and give us eternal life and to forgive us of our sins. We say those things so flippantly sometimes, Father, and what an amazing thing we've said when we say that. So, Lord, we ask you to be with us now and in the rest of our service. Be with us as we hear the gospel preached. Teach us through your word. We ask all these things in the powerful and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
God is the one. He brings my weary feet. Shall see the glories of my God and makes my joy complete. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, for they should all be thine. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to bring. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing. A thousand men could not compose a worthy song to sing. Yet your love is a melody our hearts can't help but sing.
Please be seated.
To walk back down. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon Eitzen, member here at Grace Heritage Church, and I've been privileged to get to continue our sermon series that we have through the book of John. Pastor Paul's been preaching on this now for several months, and I'm getting to pick up here in chapter 11. I hope you're praying for me. My friend back home made me realize that I've only preached on a Sunday in a corporate local church this will be my third time, and my first time in the United States, and obviously my first time then at Grace Heritage. So I'm excited, and I'm a little bit nervous as well. For those of you who don't know me, when you begin to get to know me, one of the first things you'll find out is that I'm very much into something called Christian apologetics. It's just a fancy word that we've stolen from the Greek that means to give a defense of the Christian faith. And it's trying to answer various questions that we all get asked and ask ourselves all the time. The biggest of which is called the problem of evil, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Some of you probably more familiar with than is preferable. And there are different ways in which this is a big, big problem, both experientially, as we experience in our lives, and even kind of philosophically, as an argument against the truthfulness of Christianity, the truthfulness against the existence of God. Most difficult questions in apologetics aren't really arguments against the truthfulness of it, and most people don't realize that. Arguments about, oh, you only believe that because of where you were born. If you were born somewhere else, you'd believe something else, or questions like that. They're challenging, they're difficult, but they're not really an argument against the truthfulness of something. And the problem of evil actually can be formulated that way. And there's as many formulations of it as there are people and philosophers, but here's one I've got for you. There are three truths that people say these are incompatible. These three things cannot be true at the same time. One, God is able to stop any evil he wants to. Okay? I.e., God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Okay? Secondly, God wants to stop all evil. And thirdly, evil exists. They say these three things cannot be true. God can, he is capable of stopping all evil and suffering. He wants to stop all evil and suffering. And evil exists. Right? And just so you know, that people distinguish between evil, suffering, and sin. People distinguish between problem, mystery, dilemma, and I will use all those interchangeably here. I'll talk about the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, problem of sin, and I'm not going to get any of the details of that. Now, with these three truths, for lack of a better way to say it, liberal Christianity gives up usually the first one. God is able to stop all evil and suffering. They find some way to qualify it to some extreme degree, and that can't be done. And I have a really good quote here from an agnostic friend of mine that I'll pass on being asked me about later. So most atheists, agnostics say, no, that's dumb. If you qualify A or B, if you take away all-powerful, all-knowing, or all-good, you're not talking about God anymore. Okay, it's silly. They pick up what you and I all pick up on. And so they conclude, because evil exists, that this being just doesn't exist. Or it's very likely that he does not exist. So obviously that's not the camp we're in. So what do we have to say about it? And there's at least two errors that people make in responding to this. Firstly, I've talked to some people and they're just like, what's the big problem? Oh, these stupid atheists and agnostics, so the problem of evil, oh, it's easy. A, B, C, D, this is why. Boom. And this is ridiculous to act like this isn't a big deal. These people, I don't know what their upbringing is, but obviously they have never experienced this seriously in their own life. They've never walked through a former concentration camp in Nazi Germany. That this is absurd. Just to think this is not a big deal, not something that's worth our reflection. But then the other side of the coin is we go, yeah, this is just insurmountable. The problem of evil, we can't get around it. There is no answer. There's nothing to say. I guess I'll just keep calling myself a Christian. I'm not really sure why. And it's a very Eeyore approach, I suppose, to the problem of evil. And that's not helpful for anyone. And this second error is related to another one, that Christians are usually, especially these full-time apologist guys, they go around and they're very smart, very helpful. But an error they often make is that they're very slow, afraid, and it comes off maybe even embarrassed to actually turn to something in this book and say what it has to say about the problem of evil. Okay, and so at best, it's just that we're ignorant and we don't know the resources that God's provided us. Or at worst, we think we can come up with maybe something better than this book that was inspired by God can. And it turns out John 11 has much for us in dealing with the problem of evil. And that's good. His word is certain, and there are many certain points where we're going to be able to draw from it to help us in our own lives. So my advice for the three or four of you who are actually big note takers is just don't. I have most of the main points on that little insert in your bulletin. Try every point that's made in the text that we look at to try to see it for yourself. Okay, focus more on the verse and see, does that point come up out of the text or not? Because that's where now every time you go back and read John 11 on your own, you don't need these little notes there. Okay, you need to see it for yourself. So try, look down a lot. I want to see you looking down a lot through the sermon. Okay. So, firstly, the dilemma established in the story of Lazarus' death. In John 11, we will see all these points that establish the problem of evil for us. One of the points, firstly, Jesus does not kill Lazarus. Where do we get that from? We get that primarily just in verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. And it says five times in the first six verses, Lazarus was ill. The sickness killed Lazarus. Jesus did not kill Lazarus. It's a very obvious point, but we seem to miss that in our own experience of someone dies, and then we start, and the first person we look at is God, not cancer. We look to God. It's not completely inappropriate, which we'll see from the second point, but the point here is, at least in some ways, Jesus is distance from moral culpability, from being morally to blame for Lazarus' death, at least some way. He's distance from it. But the reason we do that is because I know something else the Bible teaches, and we see that here in John 11 as well. Jesus intentionally allows Lazarus to die. That's the second point. Jesus intentionally allows Lazarus to die. We see that from a couple points here. Jesus had the power and ability to heal Lazarus had Jesus chosen to. Look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, her sister, same thing. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're not mistaken. Right? This is not bad theology. They are correct. Verse 37, the Jews who were there, they said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind, John chapter 9, also have kept this man from dying? Answer, yes, he could have. Remember the end of John 4? The ruler comes to Jesus, says, my son, he's at the point of death, he's sick. Will you heal him? And you don't even have to go there. Just say the word. And he did, and he was healed. Yes, had Jesus chosen to, right there, oh, Lazarus is sick, is that right? No, he's not anymore. Go back and look. He could have. And he chose not to. We see that Jesus decides not to go to Lazarus until Lazarus has died. He intentionally waits for Lazarus to die. See that in verse 6, 11:6. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Okay? So now we've seen two of the main facts regarding this dilemma, problem of evil. Firstly, God is not the direct cause and not morally to blame for evil. God is, here's our theological word, sovereign over evil. He plans it. Okay, it is true. Well, he didn't do it. He allowed it. He permitted it. That's a correct word. But when you know something's going to happen, you could make it happen otherwise, and you still let it happen, it's called plan. That's called intended. So there's two of our points. Keep going. Thirdly, Jesus loved all those affected. All those who were most immediately affected, he loved. I.e., the deliberate allowance of Lazarus' death did not exclude Jesus loving all those affected. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay? Says it. Verse 36, the Jews looking in on the morning said, see how he loved him. It's so obvious. And here's your third main ingredient. This is a different formulation than I gave earlier, but here's the problem of evil again. God is sovereign over the suffering. God is not culpable for the suffering. God loves us in spite of our suffering. But it goes further. It amplifies this problem. Okay? It doesn't leave it there. In fact, John 11 teaches that Jesus' love is not just in spite of the suffering, but it entails suffering. This is absurd to our intuition. Jesus' love is not just in spite of the suffering, it entails it. I.e., the communication of his love may require suffering. Where do we get that from? Go back to verse 5. I stopped short before we read verse 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus so. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Because Jesus loved them, he hears they're sick and he waits and does nothing. If you have the original NIV, that will not be the way yours reads. And it's highly unfortunate. I think they fixed it in the more modern NIV that they came out with just a couple years ago. D.A. Carson on this point says the NIV's rendering of the opening of verse 6 that does not have the therefore is without linguistic defense. It's clear that the 2-day delay was motivated by Jesus' love for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The so is there. And so now this is the final and this is the most challenging strand in the mystery of evil and suffering, I think. So, review again. I think this is on your sheet. God is sovereign over suffering. God is not to blame for suffering. God loves us despite suffering. God's love for us includes suffering. Includes it. It's part of the package. And we could stop right here. We're all, most of us in this room here are Christians and committed to that this is God's word. We could just stop. And we say, yeah, there's lots I don't understand. We've got a good half a dozen examples at the heart of the creeds of Christianity that are absurd to pure rationalism. And we say, but this taught it. And he who is reason taught us this. So, you say they're incompatible. God's word says they're not. And so, we cling to it. And when temptation comes, when suffering comes, you say, God, I don't understand, but it's right here. Your faith will be strongest when you are certain, and the certain word said it. But faith does not ebb and flow with understanding. Okay? That's part of what faith is. We may not understand completely. We depend on the one who does. But God is gracious, and he's given us more than just this. He's given us some more specifics to help us. Rather than talking about answers to the problem of evil, I don't prefer that, even with lots of other questions. I don't prefer to speak of answers to the problem of evil, but I do think we have many responses. We have insights, insight after insight after insight that God has provided for us. And we have many here in John 11 to go along with what we've seen so far. Firstly, Jesus planned from the beginning to raise Lazarus. The suffering intentionally allowed by God for those whom he loves is always temporary. Always. Verse 4, look at it. Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth, this illness does not lead to death. Verse 11, after saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. This is in the mind of Jesus from the beginning to put an end to the suffering that he allowed. And it's the same in our lives. I love, this is a very, very famous quote out of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Clark will be very quick to let you know that I have not read it, but I do know it because it's so famous. When Gandalf comes back and appears to Sam. Sam sees him and goes, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. And then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? I don't know what other people can say to that, but Christians can say, yeah. Because God loves us, because this love, everything sad will come untrue one day. And he does. He didn't just plan it. He executes it. Obviously, Lazarus come out, and the man came out. More help. Jesus' deliberate allowance of the death and plan to raise Lazarus from the dead did not keep him from genuinely identifying and mourning with those affected. Okay? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then the shortest verse in your whole Bible, verse 35, Jesus cried. He cried. It uses a stronger word there, wept. But we've heard that so many times. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, cried. This is one of the most staggering points of this whole chapter to me. Okay? He knows it's going to happen. He let it happen. He knows what he's going to do. He's going to fix it. And he doesn't in the moment say, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you know I'm the resurrection? Martha, I just said it. It just came out of my mouth. Okay? Guys, I just told you. I go to awaken him. What are you so upset about? Christians, don't you know it's coming to an end? Why are you so sad? It's not what he says. It's not how he treats him. He He's deeply moved as he looks at us and us enduring our suffering, and he cries with us. People assume that God who exists outside of time is an indifferent God. And there are, I've heard many, many persuasive arguments surrounding this static, timeless, decide once, plan it out, and then you just obey forever. He's outside of time. He sees it all at once, and he's just indifferent. And people believe God's not timeless because of it and stuff like that. And they're very persuasive arguments. But they're absolutely do not stand against Scripture. And whatever they may say, the Scripture demonstrates that, this timeless, this impassible God can and does empathize with us in our lives. And I think that's the right word. Empathize. I looked up like 8 different dictionary definitions of the word. And I think that's it. God has the capacity to recognize and vicariously experience intellectually by putting himself in our shoes. Ask Dr. Reeves about it later. I think that's the right word. God genuinely empathizes with us, and he is impassible at the same time. Okay. Jesus has loving purposes in suffering. And there are some given here and demonstrated for us. One of them, Jesus intends to give us confidence in who he is and what he can do. In verse 15, in talking to the disciples, he says, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I'm glad for your sake that I'm not there to heal him so that I can raise him from the dead so that you'll believe. So that you'll trust who I am, what I'm capable of." Verse 45, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him." What God does in suffering, the way he restores, the way he redeems, it gives us a confidence in him that we could not otherwise have. All 3 of these points are very tied together right here. Jesus intends to have the physical world teach us about the spiritual world. Okay? Verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is theme running through the Bible. This is right back in Genesis 3, spiritual sin occurs and God curses the physical world. We will look at the hardships of the world and learn something about the woe of sin. It's why Jesus says, "You see the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed all those people? If you don't likewise repent, you will perish." Just like that. The Bible has that theme over and over again. And John has been recording many of the stories of Jesus teaching about the new birth. Be born again. You must be transformed. You must be a new creature. Just like someone who is dead, bandaged up for 4 days, rotting, stinking, being called, come out, and he gets up and walks out. And we learn, that's what happened to me. That's what can happen for you, spiritually. And in suffering, God intends to teach us more about things we do not know entirely. Maybe I don't have the tone right here, but here when Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus says this line, "I'm the resurrection. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Do you believe this?" And she goes, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God." And I get this idea that she doesn't quite understand what he's saying. And she says something very much related to it, but not exactly what she said. And Jesus goes in and he's teaching through this event. This I'm talking about now too. Yes, the resurrection on the last day, but resurrection now. He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a resurrection now when we die, and there's a resurrection now in your life. You can be free from sin, united with Christ in his death, raised with him once for all to life. That's now too, Martha. It's not just then. And all three of these points are about teaching and giving us confidence and learning. And guys, we all know this. Whose story have you heard? What Christian have you talked to? And you said, just tell me some of the highlights of your life. I want to get to know you. Tell me about how God saved you. And anyone, part of any of their story was, I was just on cloud nine. Life was great. I had just gotten a pay raise. Everyone was healthy. New car I'd just gotten. And I just knew I needed Jesus. I knew I needed to turn around my life. That is no one's story. Okay? The story is, I was at rock bottom. Everything I had tried to cling to that I thought I had life in was taken from me. And I knew I need Christ. That is everyone's story. God, somehow, through the trials and difficulties of life, he teaches us so much about sin, about his grace, about his power to get us through, about how this is not how things ought to be. Those are some of the things that we pick up, I think, out of John 11. There's one more thing, and it's the most important one. What have we seen so far? There's suffering that God intentionally allows. God loves us, not just in spite of suffering, but through suffering. Before God even allows some suffering to take place, he plans to undo it and use it for good for those who love him. God is genuinely empathetic with us in our suffering, though he allowed it, and though he knows he will one day extinguish it. God, through suffering, convinces us of who he is and what his nature is like, supremely his love. Where are those points more clear than in the cross of Jesus Christ? Every one of them. Pick how this transition happens in verse 45. Sometimes you got to take your pen and kind of mark through these titles that they put in our English versions of the Bible because they get in the way of you seeing transitions and flows. Verse 45, because the man who had died came out, unbind him, let him go, Jesus says. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, raising people from the dead, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And Caiaphas explains, you don't know anything. Don't you understand it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Why did he say that? Not of his own accord, but he had gotten a prophecy that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather in the children of God who are scattered abroad. Verse 53, if you zoned out, pick up. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. God is sovereign over the cross. Therefore, because Jesus intentionally allowed to let Lazarus die, and he plans to raise him to life, because Jesus did that, they now want to kill him. Because of this prophecy that God gave to the high priest, now they want to put him to death. God is not culpable for the evil of the cross. It is fully their intentions to kill him. Okay? There are two intentions. God intends for Jesus to die for the nation and to bring in the children of God who are scattered abroad. And they don't interpret it correctly. They mean something else by that. And there are two intentions. One event, the cross, people killing him. God's behind it. Men are behind it. No contradiction. Different intentions. One is for good. What the men meant for evil, God means for good. The cross is the most gruesome suffering and the most horrific evil ever. Ever. The murder of the Son of God. Treacherous. The only perfect person ever, and you killed him. Okay? Imagine if people tried to kill Mother Teresa. Right? What an uproar that would have been. This is way better. Jesus is way more holy than Mother Teresa. Different categories. And they killed him. It was the cross, the most finely tuned method of execution and torture. It was the wrath of God being endured. Suffering like you have never known, and Christians like you never will know. And it was simultaneously the most beautiful act of love ever. Jesus would die for the nation and to gather in the children of God who are scattered abroad. Greater love knows no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God is love, and the love of God is made manifest to us in this, that we may live in him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. The greatest act of love ever displayed in all of human history is only possible through suffering and evil. It is the most extravagant display of glory and act of love ever displayed. And so, as someone who's passionate about apologetics, I very much want to have all various links of answers to different questions. I want the 45-minute answer, and I want the one-sentence answer, and everything in between. It's a goal of mine. So the problem of evil and suffering, I get one sentence. People, Brandon, all this rhetoric, I've lost you. I don't understand anything you've said. This doesn't make any sense. I'm bored. Why does God allow evil and suffering to exist so that Jesus Christ could experience evil and suffering for us? I think that's the one sentence answer that the Christians have to a problem of evil and suffering. I am emphatically committed to supralapsarianism. Amen? Yeah? Okay? God wants in history redemption. That's the goal. He wants the cross. That's the goal. First and foremost. The cross does not exist to serve sin and evil. Sin and evil exist to serve the cross. For the cross is the combination of the most awesome, magnificent, breathtaking landscape portrait you could ever see, and it is simultaneously the most compelling, romantic, persuasive, convincing wedding proposal ever, wrapped into one. There is no possible world where there is something greater, more glorious than the God who takes the place of condemned sinners. And now we know him through that. And this led to it. John 11 pushed us this way. This was not smuggled in. Jesus took us there. And he will take us there in chapter 12 and chapter 15. So forth and so on. I don't think there is a tight answer for this mystery. There are nuances. We could nuance the question a lot of ways. And if you get into every particular, well, why couldn't we have the cross and not this suffering right here? Couldn't this, divorce had not happened over here? What about this miscarriage? Couldn't that have been taken out and we still have the cross? So we haven't blown it out of the water. But we do know a few things. We know that there's an end to all the evil and suffering in the world. We know that God cries when we cry. He's genuinely present, and he identifies with us where we are. And that God has proved through the cross that he loves us, not only in spite of suffering, but even through suffering. All instances of your life are, how did Zach put it a couple weeks ago? They are slaves in the hand of God, and he uses them to make eternity all the sweeter for us. Okay? And he uses them ultimately for his glory. Verse 4, we haven't even mentioned it yet. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And he does do that. The cross is a supreme example as well. And many of us, you have been, you are in, or you will be in, you know, a 2-day waiting period. And you think if God would just show up, then this circumstance would be over. This illness would go away. And if you haven't been there, you will be there. You and I will be there. I have not been there ever. But it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Philippians 2 something. But it will come to an end. It is just sleep. It is merely sleep. And one day he will come and he will say, Brandon, come out, and you and I will enter into forever. We're counting with one another all the resurrections that God wrought in our life forever to his glory and for our good and our joy. So persevere, friends. Take Satan and your flesh to John 11 and remind him when he throws all this stuff in your face. Remind him, look, he loved them and he let this happen. He loved me. Let that happen. Persevere. For Paul considered the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, God's with us, and we can endure. Persevere. Let's pray. God, you're good to us, and we are very grateful for that. You owe us nothing. It's mercy and it's grace. What promises we have in Jesus. And God, thank you that you make it so plain here. Thank you for doing this in Lazarus's life and Mary and Martha's. We know it was hard for them, but we are thankful because we get the benefit, as did they. God, may we remember this and the truths out of it in our own lives before, during, and after suffering that we will face in this lifetime. And maybe be quick to both ask you for help out of it, but ask you for the faith to remain certain that you're for us in all things. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? We praise you that you have given us all things in Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, as they say. We pray in his name. Amen.
You stand together with me, please.
He is mine.
here's a word from God for you. If you're comfortable doing this, please extend your hands. If you're going to receive a gift from someone as God gives us His word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a good word for our souls today, brothers and sisters. And I encourage you to run to John 11 on a regular basis. If you have questions or concerns today, I'd love to talk with you about those, and I'll be here. And remember that we'll gather at 11:15 for time Bible study, and then tonight at 6 for worship. And so I look forward to seeing you in those other opportunities today. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.